evidences. And we've covered the three-step defense, or the three-step apologetic. We talked about truth the first night, and then we talked about worldviews, or worldview, the second night, and tonight we're going to talk about evidences. And this is the truth is the foundation upon which everything is built. Worldview is how you understand the objects of your knowledge, the assumptions that you have about those things, and then evidences, of course, support what we believe. Step one, we said, under truth, that truth about reality is knowable. If you can't know truth, then there's no reason to make a truth claim, such as is offered in the gospel, that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he paid the penalty for our sins. There's no reason to make that claim at all if you can't know for certain what truth is, or that truth itself is knowable. And we also said that opposites cannot both be true, so we know that two religious truth claims that are opposing one another or contradict one another cannot both be true. Thus, when Islam says that Jesus did not die on the cross, it contradicts Christianity, which says Jesus did die on the cross. Both of those cannot be right. They could both, well, I don't guess in that case they could both be wrong, but if you have a third option, they both could be wrong, but you can't have them both be right when they are contradictions. So opposites cannot both be true. So we said then that since we can know truth, we're going to put forth a truth claim. And that truth claim is that the theistic God exists. The God, as we described him last week, that exists outside the universe and created the universe, is not the universe itself, is not just out there and doesn't interact with the universe, but this is the theistic God is a God who created and still interacts in the creation. And we said that if this God exists and he was able to create, well, that's the biggest miracle you can deal with in the first place. So if he's able to create the world, then he's able to perform miracles within the natural order. And then third, we said that miracles performed with a truth claim are acts of God to confirm the truth of God through a messenger of God. In other words, if God is out there and he speaks to us, well, how are we going to know that? Anybody can come along and claim that God has spoken. In fact, quite a few people claim that they are God. And we usually lock them up, put them away. It's because they generally are irrational, generally are, you know, lunatics, basically. So if we want to confirm that God has actually spoken and confirm that something that is claimed to be a word from God, we need something that only God could do to affirm that so that there's no mistake. Well, only God can perform miracles. And I don't mean miracles such as the face of Jesus appearing in a piece of toast. I mean real miracles, verifiable, bona fide, not contradictions, but supersessions of the natural law. And so if we believe that there's a God who exists, and if we believe he has spoken, we need to be able to demonstrate to people a method or means by which that is confirmed. And that's exactly what God did. He gave miracles to confirm or affirm his messengers. He did it throughout the entire history of Israel, especially in certain periods of time, in which he would confirm new revelation, new word from him through miraculous events. So the second, or the third step then for us is to, as we're making this claim that a theistic God exists, we're going to make even further claim along with that. We're going to say that the New Testament documents are a reliable witness of the claims of Christ. In other words, we're going to talk about the fact, and this isn't the New Testament as the Word of God right now. We're not accepting it on the authority of God. We're accepting it at this point on the reliability or the historical reliability that it offers. And so we're going to make the claim that it's a reliable witness of the claims of Christ because in the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be God. So we want an accurate record of that, right? We want to know that historically speaking, that really did occur. But anybody, like I said, can claim to be God. So we need something further to demonstrate or confirm that Jesus is who he said he is. And in fact, Jesus' claim to divinity was proven by a unique convergence of miracles that demonstrated that he was the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus was God in human flesh, and what he affirms to be true is true. God cannot lie. And there's biblical argument for that and philosophical arguments for that. But suffice it to say that for our purposes, we're just going to affirm that God cannot lie. And Jesus, being God, affirmed the Bible is the Word of God. So if Jesus, who cannot lie and is God, affirms that the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible is the Word of God. And now we're at the point where we take it on authority. Whatever the Bible says is true. We don't have to reason our way through this every time we open up a Bible, and every time we get to a Bible passage. Let's see. Is that passage true? No, we know it's true because Jesus said that it's true. And we know that Jesus spoke the truth because Jesus was God. And we know that Jesus was God because it was confirmed by the miracles that God performed in conjunction with his truth claims. And we know that God is able to do those things because we know that God exists. And we know that God exists because the evidences that we talked about before, the argument from the universe itself that demonstrates that God exists. And guess what? We also know it's true that God exists, and we do know that such thing is truth. So basically what we're doing is setting you up to be able to argue backwards. Is this really loud tonight? It sounds hollow up here, but I didn't know. I didn't want to be blowing y'all out. We want to be able to argue backwards. At any point, you're witnessing to someone and they're willing to receive the Bible as the authority of God. You need to go no further. Just give them the Bible. Just give them the Scriptures. If they're unwilling to receive the Bible as the Word of God, then you have to demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God. But if they're unwilling to accept that there is even a God to have written the Bible, then you have to demonstrate that there's a God, so forth and so on. So hopefully you have a framework in which to witness to people and answer the objections they throw up, and understanding where they fit in your witness, in your whole presentation. So, step three, evidences. The claim, as witnessed by the authors of the New Testament, Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died for our sins and was resurrected for our salvation. That is the claim that we are making to people when we present the gospel. We are making this statement, and we're saying this statement is true. And so we need to defend this. Well, first of all, how do we know that Jesus even claimed to be God? Well, we have the witness of the Gospels. We have these testimonies that are written to us, for us, that testify to the fact that Jesus Christ went around doing good and claiming to be God. In fact, we have reliable manuscripts that indicate that what was actually written is what we actually have now. And we also have a reliable historical record that we know that not only do we have what was written, but what was written was accurate to the events that took place. So if you want to convince someone or tell someone that Jesus claimed to be God, you're going to have to demonstrate that this claim was true. So let's look at it. Do we have in this Bible the actual words and the events that happened in Jesus' life? What have you heard before? What are some objections to that? Have you ever heard any objections to that? Man, I'm really dry mouthed tonight. Y'all have to pardon me. Any objections? Nobody's heard any objections. How about the fact that, well, that's just all legend. Surely you've heard people say, Jesus is just legendary. In fact, I ran into a girl one time who came to believe in Jesus on the basis of the fact that she had read about him in a history book and read about him as a real person. Her whole life, she had just thought he was a legend. She thought he was just, you know, somebody kind of made up, and she started reading this history book, and unbeknownst to her, it was written by an atheist. And this history book actually talked about Jesus as a real person, and all of a sudden it dawned on her, he's a real guy. He really existed, and he really did these things. He's not just some myth. But that's what's claimed. A lot of people will claim that Jesus might have really existed, but all the stories later on came to develop and become legends, and you know, he didn't really perform miracles and stuff like that. It's just things that that later disciples and later followers made up. Problem is, these manuscripts that we have demonstrate that this is not the case. For one thing, we know that we have reliable manuscripts because we have more manuscripts than most other works of history. Now, everybody pretty much assumes history to be the way it is, and assumes that we have a kind of fairly accurate knowledge about history. And when you start comparing that with comparing the New Testament with other historical works, there's a real big difference. The New Testament boasts 5,700 handwritten Greek manuscripts and 9,000 manuscripts in other languages. In other words, you can go and find in the ancient Greek, written on parchment, 5,000 different variations, or not variations, but different manuscripts from different times. They're not all the oldest things in the world, but some of them are quite old. And so we have all these ancient manuscripts that were written, parts here and there, some of them are whole. But when you compare that with some of the other things that we have from history, like Homer's Iliad only has 643 ancient manuscripts. Yet we all kind of read that when we go into high school or into college, and we assume that what it says is what was written. We assume that it hadn't been changed too much in the course of history. And in fact, not only do we have more manuscripts and more evidence, we have earlier manuscripts. Why is that important? What's important about the fact that the manuscript is real close to the event?
It's more accurate because you have a better, it's more fresh.
Memories are better. There's less chance for legends to spring up. And who's still around if it's written early? The people who saw it, the witnesses, including the critics. So we have earlier manuscripts. The John Ryland fragment dates as early as A.D. 117 to 138. Now, this manuscript was found in Egypt, so it had to spread from Jerusalem over to Egypt. So it's already spread into Egypt by 117. Now, Jesus was apparently crucified in about 30 to 33 A.D. So, you know, less than 100 years later, it's already the manuscripts from or certain portions of the manuscripts from the Bible were already in Egypt. It's already spreading. It takes time for that to happen. Some Dead Sea Scroll fragments, though this is disputed, have been dated as early as 50 to 70 A.D., and whole books date from about 200. So in less than 200 years, we have whole books of the Bible. Compare the Iliad with its 500-year gap, which is the next closest of any ancient literature. In other words, what this is saying is, you know, if a book's not very good, what do you do with it? Throw it away, chunk it in the garbage. If a book's really good, you pass it around, you sell a bunch of copies, you know, maybe if you've got the internet, you download it as a file and print it out and give copies away. In other words, you get it in more hands. There's so many manuscripts because so many people wanted the book. And they preserved the manuscripts because it was important to them. They thought that it was important to keep the Iliad. Important enough to keep 600 and some odd copies. But guess what? The oldest one we have is still 500 years removed from the original. But the oldest ones that we have of the New Testament are within even 20 to 30 years of the original. So, they preserved God's Word. It also has more quotations. In other words, if you wiped out the Bible, as Diocletian tried to do in 303 through 311, if you try to wipe it out and you succeeded, and within, you know, not even 300 years of the time of Jesus, you destroyed every Bible that existed, you could recreate all but 11 verses of the New Testament just from the quotations taken from the early church fathers. They quoted so much and so often and so many verses that you could wipe out every Bible and still recreate it from their works. So we know that if a guy's writing 100 years after Jesus and he's quoting the Bible existed, or the New Testament existed before that, right? So their quotations argue for a reliable manuscript. There are 36,289 quotes taken from Scripture that cover all but 11 verses. You can wipe out every Bible today and still recreate the New Testament from those quotations. And of course, there are a few verses that don't get quoted, some out of 3 John and obscure passages like that, but all but 11. But not only do we know that what was written is what we have today because we have the manuscripts to demonstrate it, and so we know that what the apostles wrote, this is what we're reading. But guess what? It's not just there. It's reliable. What they wrote actually is what actually happened. We have early accounts. All of the New Testament books were written before AD 100. What does that mean? That within 70 years of the death of Christ, all of the New Testament books were written. That means people are still alive to hear or to read what was written, to confirm or deny what's written in these books. Not only that, most if not all the books were written before AD 70. There is no mention in any of them of the destruction of the temple as prophesied in Mark 13, 2 and 30. Now, that's real important. Who prophesied the destruction of the temple? Jesus. What's the test for a prophet? How do you know if they're a false prophet? If what they say doesn't come to pass, right? Now, if you're making up a religion, or if you want to even prove a true religion, and your prophet prophesies something, and 40 years later it comes to pass, and you're writing a book, you're going to put it in or leave it out? You're going to put it in there. So if any of these books, except for possibility of Revelation, had been written after the destruction of the temple, which Jesus prophesied, would they have put it in or left it out? They'd have put it in. So if they had put it in, we know what? They're written when? They're written before. They're written before 70 AD because they didn't put it in. They make no mention of it. This would have been great apologetic evidence. And they neglect it because they wrote the books beforehand. Furthermore, no mention is made of the death of Paul by AD 68 or the death of James in AD 62. Paul dies in AD 68, and he's the greatest Christian missionary that ever lived, but we have no biblical record of his death. Well, wouldn't you put that in if you're writing about this? Yeah. So most likely all the books, except for the possibility of Revelation, were written before AD 68. 1 Corinthians is dated between 55 and 56 by virtually all scholars, critical or non-critical. Almost everyone agrees that it was written between 55 and 56. Now, do the math. Jesus crucified in 30 to 33 AD. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians in 55. That's 20 years later, 23 years later. I mean, it took him some time to get converted, right? It took him some time to go out and do his missionary work. And so now he's going to write an epistle. Now, he's not going to be out there just preaching the gospel without other things having been written. In other words, the gospels themselves have been written at this point, at least one or two of them. So we know that these books go back to the very earliest time. There's no room whatsoever for legends. Legends don't grow up that quick except for in the NFL. our own legendary pastor. So we can say that what they said is accurately recorded here in the Scripture. It's not a legendary, it's not myth. And guess what? It's an eyewitness account. They actually claim to see these events, to partake in these events, to participate in them, to be surrounded by this. The accounts of the life of Christ are given by eyewitnesses of the events. They are not subsequent legends. Listen to 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And I must say, never, ever, ever eat El Toros before you speak. Golly. Dry. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw it. We didn't make up fables. This is what we saw. They're claiming to be eyewitnesses on the level of eyewitnesses in a court of law. Luke was an eyewitness. In fact, the historian Colin Hemmer identifies 84 historical facts recorded in the last 16 chapters of Acts, indicating that he was an eyewitness. Luke was a historian of the first rate. He actually recorded things that you would expect historians to record, that he would have noted, like who was the ruler at that time or in that place, or even the depth of the water in certain parts of the Mediterranean, things like that, like the winds that come off the islands and stuff. All these different facts that you can even look at today and say, did he get it right? And he got it right. He's a very good historian. John, according to Craig Blomberg, not only exhibits historical accuracy in his facts, but also records statements and events that are expected only of eyewitnesses. For instance, in a contrived story, women would not have been the first to witness the empty tomb. And why is that? If you're going to make up a story about the empty tomb, you don't put things in there that may be embarrassing or whatever. So why would they not have put the information about women being the first to witness the empty tomb if they had been making this up? Why not? They had a lower status in life. How low? When it comes to being a witness. No status. They couldn't bear witness in a court of law. If in a legal court your witness can't participate and you're wanting to contrive a story and bring forth witnesses, you don't bring forth the women. They don't count. But yet in the Gospels, it was the women who were the first to see the empty tomb, which I think is part of God's plan, because He wants to remind men that we're not so hot as we sometimes think. Paul, he's an eyewitness. In fact, he was an enemy of the church, but was converted when he personally encountered the risen Lord. And in Acts, he relates that story. And he says, hey, I'm traveling down the road, and Jesus appeared to me, and I saw Him, and you need to believe this. And so he counts himself an eyewitness. But not only are the eyewitnesses, you can get eyewitnesses for anything, right? Now, what's the problem with that? I can get somebody to testify about just about anything. In fact, they tried to dredge that up with Jesus. They got this witness and that witness. And what was the problem with those who accused Jesus? Why couldn't they ever get Him?
Their testimony wasn't consistent.
Yeah, they weren't credible witnesses because they couldn't get their word together. So you didn't have credible witnesses. You had these guys that are just making things up. Well, the New Testament writers do present themselves as credible witnesses because they do things that credible witnesses do, such as include embarrassing details about themselves. Well, I mean, if you're going to make up a story and you're one of the 12 heroes in the story, and this is the new great religion of the world, do you go and tell everybody about your problems, about your embarrassing moments? What did they do? What did they include that you think that in your memory, what can you dredge up that maybe you wouldn't have included if you had been making up a story? Can you think of anything?
Jesus rebuking Peter over and over again.
Peter always opening his mouth and getting rebuked by Jesus. Squabbling over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, all the pride, and you know.
Why didn't they strike down those Samaritans?
Yeah, the you know, Lord, strike them evil people. They're not with us, and you know, all kinds of crazy things. Well, they depict themselves as dim-witted, for one. You know, they're not getting it. Jesus is frustrated. Why? When he speaks to them in what? Parables, because they're not getting it. You don't understand this parable. What am I going to do with you? They're slow to understand. And so they also present themselves as cowards. When did they show cowardice? When Jesus was crucified, every one of them but one fled. Every one of them. In fact, Peter denied Jesus three times. How about the rebukes that you were talking about? Now think about this. Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? Some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say, you know, John the Baptist or whatever. Jesus says, okay, who do you say that I am? And that's a question that everybody has to answer. Who do you say that I am? Now what was Peter's response? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus says, Peter, you got that right. Man, you did the thinking and you came up with that on your own, right? No. Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God. So here's Peter in a great triumphant moment. God has given him a revelation. And he's expressed this great faith that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one paragraph later, or two or three paragraphs later, Jesus then said what to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. He goes from the greatest proclamation, the greatest act of faith, and believing and identifying who Jesus was to, oh Lord, you can't go to the cross. You can't die. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking what God's thinking. Proved who he really was. He wasn't, as Jesus said, some guy that had come up with this on his own. That had really been given to him by God. And later on, he fails. So if you're making all this stuff up, first of all, you would have claimed that God didn't give it to you. You figured it out. Second of all, you wouldn't have, two, three paragraphs later, put in there that you had been rebuked as Satan, as the devil himself. You can't go from one extreme to the other faster than Peter did. You don't include that kind of things if you're making up a religion. And they also record their failures, things that they didn't get right. The New Testament writers included details that were embarrassing to their cause, not just to themselves. What are some of the things you think that might have been included that would be embarrassing to their cause? We covered one already. Women being the first to witness the empty tomb. What might be some other ones?
Maybe Paul going and getting people mad at him all the time.
Doing what now?
Mad at him in Acts.
Oh, that's a good one. Paul started a riot everywhere he went. You know, I love that guy. Hey, he's my favorite, man. Just starts a riot by mere words. It's for the resurrection that I'm being persecuted. It's an instant fight, man. You know, nobody's funner than Paul. Brothers and sisters consider Jesus mad. How about that? Do you include that if your hero, your Messiah, your prophet, if you're just making it up, do you include that this guy that you want to exalt was considered mad by his own family? I mean, they seem to think that And let's go get Jesus. He thinks he's God. We need to bring him home, man. Of course, they were converted later, but at some point they weren't. He was deserted by his followers. You know, if you're really making this great story up, you're not going to put these kind of things in there. And Jesus admitted that he doesn't know the time of his own return. So here's the guy who's claiming to be God. We're going to claim that he's God, and he don't know what? He doesn't know when he's coming back? He said he was who? I don't get that. So if you're making it up, you don't put that in. They left in difficult sayings of Jesus. What are some of the things that you would not have put in the Bible if you had been writing the Bible? Love your enemies. Instead of saying, turn the other cheek, I would have said, deck the other cheek. You know, you hit me, I'm hitting you, buddy.
Well, you need to hate your mother and father.
Yeah. Yeah.
When you talk about the other New Testament writers, you throw in Jacob I love, Esau I hated.
You know, that's right.
Fun thing to leave in
there. Yeah, difficult things. We'd want to make it easy. We wouldn't want to put these difficult passages in and go, huh?
Yeah.
You know, we love as much as we love to straighten other people up, we would not put in there, don't straighten other people up. You know? Until you get yourself straightened up. They're told not to resist evil people, but turn the other cheek. Those kinds of things. They encourage verification of facts and testimonies. If you're making it up, you don't ask people to check into what you're saying. You don't give them the address of the people that can bear witness to that. If you're making it up. In fact, Luke said to Theophilus, hey, I've made an account, a careful account of these things. You know, go check it out. This is my historical record, and you can bear witness to it. Paul to Festus and King Agrippa, he said, y'all weren't ignorant of what was going on in this kingdom. You know what was going on. Am I telling the truth or am I lying when I tell you these things? You know, about Jesus being crucified and stuff. They knew what had happened. They included events they would not have invented, such as Jesus buried by Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, rather than by his own disciples. I mean, you don't have the enemy go and be nicer to your hero than you are. Now, turns out Joseph was a secret believer, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very court that condemned Jesus. And he's the one that buried him. He's the one that gave him the tomb. The disciples were where? Gone, man. They weren't hanging around. See ya. The explanation of the empty tomb by the Jews. In other words, if you're making up a story, you don't give a man ammunition. You don't give alternative explanations. The Jews claim that the empty tomb was empty because of why? The disciples had stole the Bible. I mean, the Bible, the body. So, you don't give your enemies ammo. And the first eyewitnesses of the tomb, empty tomb, were women, as we said. Now, they also abandoned long-held sacred beliefs and practices for new ones. People who aren't telling the truth don't change their worldviews for that lie. They lie to convince you they have a different worldview or a different set of beliefs, but they themselves don't really change what they believe. But the apostles did. They replaced the sacrificial system for the Lord's Supper. They switched the day of observation from the Sabbath to Sunday. Now that is very, very important. The fact that we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday is indicative of how incredibly powerful these events were in the lives of the apostles. That they gave, remember, under Judaism, think about Paul running around killing people because they didn't quite measure up to his standard of interpretation of things. Kind of like today, where we got the Muslims out there killing people because we don't quite agree with them. So, Paul's doing all this, but yet eventually he comes to worship on Sunday. He abandons the Saturday Sabbath, in a sense, that he says that's not what God have us do. And of course, Paul said every day was the same in the Lord, if it's honored to the Lord. So they switched. In fact, they ceased observing the law of Moses. The very law of Moses that was their whole identity, they were bound up in. They ceased to observe it as a covenant. They believed they had a new covenant, a new law, the law of Christ. These events that happened in their lives radically transformed who they were. You know? Radically. So we have a reliable record of the Christ, of what Christ claimed, but what exactly is it that he claimed? What did Jesus really say? Did he just go around doing good and being a good guy and all that kind of stuff, or did he make actual claims? Well, let's look at them. The claims of Christ, he made direct claims and he made indirect claims. Now, the direct claims, what is it? Y'all heard the joke?
What? Mean what to me, or Pastor puts his rope watch down?
Yeah. Yeah.
If I don't put it down.
Yeah, there you go. That's the only way I can remember that I'm even on time if I don't have something in front of me that's upside down. Whew, that'd have been bad. The direct claims of Christ. Jesus answered a direct question that he was the Christ. He is, as you say, I am. Jesus declared himself that I am. In other words, if you look back, Exodus, 3:14? Yeah. Oh, man, I'm bad. I got a lot of good friends, but I don't know all their addresses. And so I'm bad when it comes to giving you a verse. I can tell you what it's supposed to say. I can't even tell you what it says all the time. But anyways, in Exodus 3:14, God declared himself the I am that I am. The one who exists because he exists. Which is a verse we should have talked about last week and didn't. But anyways, what the significance of that is that when Jesus was asked, how can you say these things and talk about all these things, Jesus responded, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham even existed, I existed. And the Jews did what? Let's look at that. John 8, there's no reason to have my Bible up here just for show. John 8 and verse 56. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do not know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Abraham. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they pick up the stones to throw at him? Blasphemy. He was claiming to be God, and the Jews knew it. You got people today that say he didn't claim to be God. He most certainly did. Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. You know, who was it? What's the apostle said? Lord, show us the Father. I'm glad y'all are just as blank as me. Philip? Yeah, that's what I was going to say, but I couldn't remember. But Philip says, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Nothing left to show. Jesus said that he who had seen him had seen the Father in John 14:9. So, how about indirect claims? Jesus claimed to be the Alpha and Omega. Who else is the Alpha and Omega? God. He called himself the Good Shepherd. Who else is called the Good Shepherd? God. He claimed to be the light of the world. Who else is the light of the world? God. He claimed the authority to forgive sins. The Jews said only who can forgive sins? God. So who was Jesus claiming to be? God. He was claiming to be God. God in the flesh. In fact, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh. and dwelt among us. That Christ came down in the form of a man, took on human flesh. So either Jesus was telling the truth or he was lying, right? Any other options? No. If he was lying, then he either knew it was a lie or he did not know it was a lie. Any other options? No. If he knew it was a lie, then he is a deceiver who deliberately led people astray. If Jesus knew he wasn't God and told people he was God, then he's a liar, a deceiver, and a wicked man. Because he was telling people he could save them. He was a false witness against God if what he was saying wasn't true and he knew it. If, on the other hand, he didn't know it was a lie, but he thought he was God, then what is he? Lunatic. It's the old C.S. Lewis trilemma. Lord, liar, or lunatic. That's the only three options. What other thing have you heard Jesus called that doesn't fit into this three categories? Good teacher. When someone called Jesus a good teacher to his face, what did he say to them? But he asked a question before that. And the question was, why are you calling me good? No one is good but God alone. What's he getting at? If you really think I'm good, then you think I'm God. And if you don't think I'm God, don't call me good. Because I'm claiming to be God. And if I'm not God, I'm not good. He didn't leave that option open. He never left it open for someone to claim that Jesus was a good teacher. You know, he's just this nice guy. I'm sure plenty of them would. They don't believe he claimed to be God. And they don't believe that he certainly don't believe he was God. But they do believe he's a prophet. But he didn't leave that option. He's not just a prophet. Prophets don't claim to be God, do they? Not unless they are God or a false prophet. So, was Jesus telling the truth? Jesus was telling the truth. How do you know? How? Huh? He rose from the grave. How can we know that he was telling the truth? Because it was miraculously confirmed. God demonstrated. In fact, Romans 1 says what? Who it identifies Jesus, and it says by a certain event. That he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Declared by who? God. He's declared by God to be God through the resurrection. So it's miraculously confirmed. Well, it's not just that. It's some other things too. Messianic prophecies, sinless life, and the resurrection. There are other miracles too. Messianic prophecies. Jesus fits the criteria. In other words, Jesus fits all the prophetic passages that preceded him that said that the Messiah would be born of the seed of a woman. Jesus was virgin born. That he is of the seed of Abraham, he was born of Abraham. That he's from the tribe of Judah, he was from the tribe of Judah. From the line of David, he was from the line of David. Born in Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem. Preceded by a messenger and visited the temple, he did those things. And died in A.D. 33. You have to figure out Daniel 9 to come to grips with that one. That's a tricky one, but I believe it's a valid point. And he also had a sinless life. This is important. Peter said Jesus committed no sin and there was no deception in him. So, the guy hanging out with him, who was rebuked by him and publicly humiliated by him a couple of times, and who could have every reason to point out sins if Jesus was a hypocrite. I mean, he was willing to deny him to save his own skin. And if Jesus was a hypocrite, do you think he'd be willing to point it out? You bet your life. Peter is a hero of faith. You know, I mean, he's a hero because of faith, not because of prior faith, not because of what he was before he was in faith. Peter was impulsive. Peter got in trouble a lot. And I think he would have been willing to say, hey, this guy's a hypocrite. He says, no, he committed no sin, and there was no deception in him. John testified Jesus had no sin. His enemies could not accuse him of sin. In fact, Pilate found him innocent of the very trial, of the very crime that he was convicted and murdered for. Pilate said, I see no guilt in this man. Wash my hands of this man's blood. Wrong thing to do. You don't wash your hands of Jesus' blood. You accept Jesus' blood. You are guilty of the death of Jesus. All of us are. In fact, Jesus himself challenged his enemies to name his sin. Which among you can accuse me of sin? Now, I dare, especially, oh, by the way, I want to introduce y'all to my parents tonight. Thank y'all for coming. And this is the first time they got to hear me do anything on apologetics since I went to seminary. And they had listened to me complain about all that. And so, anyways.
You need to ask them what your sin was. Exactly.
They and a few other people, Tyler Harden and others, could testify if I open this floor up to this, which I won't, that I am not sinless. And I dare say that no one else in this room could stand that test. In fact, think of this. What if this PowerPoint was not showing this thing here, but showing your life? And along with the video images that we were getting of your life, we were getting your thoughts. And everybody could see and hear it. We wouldn't stand the test for 2 minutes. Not even 2 seconds. We'd all be exposed and humiliated. But Jesus said, come on. Accuse me of one sin. One. They could not. And then finally, he was raised from the dead. The scholars agree. These are the facts concerning the resurrection of Jesus. This is what critical scholars, non-critical scholars, everybody generally accepts as truth. That Jesus actually died by Roman crucifixion. If you get you a good, decent history book, you know, and they actually covered the topic. Some of them won't even hardly cover this. But if they did, they'd be forced to admit these things. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. He was buried, most likely, in a private tomb. Soon afterwards, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment. The scholars agree. Oh, that shouldn't have done that. Anyways, the disciples had experience that they believed, the experiences they believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Now, I mean, this is a historical fact. The disciples believed that they saw the risen Jesus. Now, we haven't proved that they did yet, but they believed that. There's no doubt. Due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. They believed so much they had seen Jesus, they weren't making it up, that they were willing to die for it. Now, that's important because before these appearances, were they willing to die for it? Mm-mm. Some kind of event happened that so transformed them that now they're willing to die for it. Before, they all fled. And in fact, Peter, I have to just put this in, what did he say before these appearances and before Jesus was crucified, before the trial? He said he's going to do what? I'll die with you. If they come to take you, Lord, I'll die with you. And first thing, aren't you with Jesus? I don't know that guy. Who's that? And in fact, started cussing. Says he cursed. Swore. I don't know the man. Now, Peter is going to go out and boldly proclaim the resurrection in the streets of Jerusalem, where previously he had denied Jesus. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early. In other words, this isn't some later doctrine that was made up. It formed the core of their preaching from the very beginning of church history. This is the new thing that's happened. This is the transformation, the resurrection. They didn't come up with that hundreds of years later. The disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before. In other words, right in front of all the witnesses, They got out and said, this is what happened. And you can try to contradict us, but we're telling the truth. Jesus, y'all killed him. And they did say, y'all killed him. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. And guess what? God raised him from the dead. So, they actually accused the public of Jerusalem with murdering Jesus. God had raised him from the dead. They preached the resurrection right away. The gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship, like we said before, that it had been moved from Saturday to Sunday in honor of the resurrection. That happened early in the church. James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed he had also seen the risen Jesus. These are things that scholars agree happened. James, a skeptic, was converted because, remember, his brothers and sisters seemed to think he was nuts. Now, well, maybe he's not nuts. Maybe he's God. Just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus became a Christian when he also encountered the risen Jesus, and Saul, who became Paul, was persecuting and killing Christians. So this man who hated Christianity and, by his own testimony, thought he must do many things against it for God. He thought he was doing the right thing for God by persecuting people. Says, hey, I've seen Jesus, and I'm converted, I'm changed. Conclusion, the authority of Christ, Jesus authenticated his claims to deity by the fulfillment of prophecy, his sinless life, and his miracles. All these things confirm what Jesus claimed to be true. And Jesus claimed to be God. Therefore, Jesus is God. Whatever Jesus says is true, and Jesus said the Bible is the Word of God. Well, guess what? Some people know that as soon as you read it to them. Some people understand that when you read a passage to them, that it's speaking the truth. And you don't have to go through all this with them. You just give them the Word, and it'll convict their hearts. Some people, and I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. So why do we have to demonstrate the Bible is true? Why don't people just believe it if it is the revealed Word of God? Some people do, but why do so many not? What is it? Huh? Go ahead.
Sin.
Okay, but what is it about the book that they don't want to hear?
They're sinners.
Because what it says, Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. I didn't want to hear that. I thought I was a pretty good guy. I used to wear my little graduation, what do you call it, high school ring, little cross in it. Thought I was a good guy. Running around getting drunk every night. In fact, I hate to say this in front of my folks, but I'm going to anyways. I had my Jesus stickers on the back of my truck before I became a Christian. And I was listening to Christian heavy metal. And guess what else I was doing? Smoking dope. Riding around with all this paraphernalia that said Jesus. But guess what didn't say Jesus? My heart. I didn't have Christ in my heart. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Substitute the word there for my throat is an open tomb. My tongue has practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under my lips. My mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. My feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in my way, and the way of peace I have not known. There's no fear of God before my eyes. That's what the Bible says that nobody wants to hear. That's why we have to come and say, this Bible has authority to tell the truth to you, whether you want to hear it or not. And if they don't want to hear it and they don't want to receive it, There's not much you can do about that. But if they throw up roadblocks and say, well, I don't believe that because of this, and they're willing to sit there and listen, then you need to have answers. You need to get the intellectual arguments aside. You need to love them to get the emotional unbelief aside. Well, you know, God let my dog die when I was 5 and I just don't believe in him no more. You know, you need to get those things aside so that they can be confronted with the fact that all of us at one point or another are unwilling to believe in God. We're born that way. So, Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. None of us wants to get what we really deserve. Most of us don't believe we're going to get what we really deserve. Most of us believe that we'll be well rewarded for our goodness. The fact of the matter is that if God gave us what we deserve before Christ, none of us would stand. If the Lord should count iniquity, who would stand? John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You ever wondered why the rock bands and all these different ones have these skulls all over everything? What is the fascination with that? And the black and all the... Scripture says that those who hate me love death. Manifest in the heart. Darkness is in the heart, but the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. And this word is a light. And it shines and penetrates. And people want to shut the light off. And they'll do anything and believe anything rather than believe the truth. They'll believe that they evolved from slime rather than believe that God created us as people of dignity and worth. They would believe that they're descendants of monkeys rather than the descendant of a king. You know what's so funny? In their effort to exalt themselves as God and say, I'm God, I can determine my own good, my own way in life, and I'm self-exalted in all my pride, and I won't believe the truth that I came from a king, Adam, who fell, but nevertheless was a king, created a king. I won't believe that. I'd rather believe that I came from the goo, and that my life is utterly meaningless and void and nothing. He who exalts himself will be humiliated. He who humiliates himself will be exalted. So, in spite of all this, the fact that we're this sinful and that we reject the Bible, and so that people have to be confronted with the truth, in spite of all that, Romans 5:6-8 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There it is. That's the message. Christ died for us. It's recorded right here. And we have an accurate recording of it. And it's demonstrated by the events that surrounded the life of Christ. It was communicated to us by a holy and righteous living God who still speaks to us today in this Bible. And so, you know, people who will not hear the Bible can sometimes be confronted with other things that are just absolutely undeniable. Things like truth. Because they may, in order to escape the Bible, come up with some cockamamie idea about truth. But all of a sudden you show them that what you believed about truth is not true. It doesn't even make sense. And all of a sudden that hindrance is gone, and that, well, you know, if he's right about that, maybe he's right about this other thing. Or maybe they don't believe in God, but you demonstrate to them that it's necessary that a God exists. Well, now they're confronted with something. I didn't believe in God before. Now I believe in God. But if I believe in God now, I would expect that God to speak and to communicate to me. How do I know that it was God? So, you know, you convince them of miracles. All of this works together to bring us to the point that we can trust what the Bible says. And it also increases our faith. You know, how many of y'all have ever had doubts? I live in it. I have had more doubts about it than I can shake a stick at. And guess what? Apologetic always brings me back. It's not going to be one y'all are going to guess, but I'm going to let you guess anyways. Of all the evidences or things you can think of that would demonstrate the reality of Christianity, which one do you think might bring me back? The one I just can't deny.
In your own life.
Huh?
Changing your own life.
I denied that. I certainly did. I went through a radical change in my life. I quit drinking. I quit drinking before I got saved, but I was still smoking dope. But I had foul mouth. Y'all don't listen to this. Foul mouth, not around my mom and them, but around everybody else. I had a foul mouth. And when 2 weeks later, after I got saved, I went, wow, I don't cuss anymore. I had to have a friend tell me, Kurt, you were radically changed. I was there, and I saw it. But in my period of doubt, that didn't work. It does for some people. It does for my friend Gerard. The radical change that took place in his life is what always keeps him stable. What else could you think of? Some people, it's the cosmological argument, you know. They just can't get around the fact that God exists. For me, it's Israel. The fact of Israel and their history and all that God has done in that people is undeniable to me that there's a God who has been at work in their history. It's undeniable. And someday I'm going to work up an apologetic from that. I'd like to be for that to be my dissertation if I ever do one. But that's always what brings me back. I can't deny there's a God in Israel. You know, something has to grab you and always bring you back. Anyways, that's our three-step apologetic. Now, did I leave a little bit? Yeah, I left a little bit of time for questions. Anything that pertains to what we've just said tonight, as far as evidences or whatever. Go ahead.
You said that almost the whole New Testament was quoted by early church fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Did they quote a lot of books that did not end up in the Bible as well?
They quoted, I don't know how much, but they did quote from things like Clement and stuff, but I don't think they quoted from the more crazy ones that you see out there. You know, you're not going to see them quoting too much from the Gnostics and stuff like that, but from those within the church, I think there was quite a bit of quotations from those. I'm not sure.
They would quote each other.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
But I don't think any Gnostic gospels were quoted by the early church fathers.
There were probably some here and there. Well, right, yeah, exactly. You know, some of these quotes, they're not going to be within the 200 years because the book wasn't written, and that's a good indication that the book wasn't written early. These you know, pseudo Bible books that they weren't written early is because nobody's quoting them. You know, you don't have any quotes from 100 A.D. of a book that's written in 200 A.D. Any other questions?
Heard another thing talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. My understanding is there. Old Testament manuscript we had before that was 800 A.D., the Masoretic text. So it placed about 900, or as if you want to have more, so 800 at least years between that, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Masoretic text. And then they did a...
For Isaiah.
...of Isaiah, and found out 98% of it was exactly the same of Isaiah. The only things that were different was like an article or a very small...
A spelling of a word.
A spelling of a word had nothing to do with the truth of the text.
Think about that. Hand copying a book for 800 years from one generation to the next, and the book is preserved within 98% of the letters. Not the content of the meaning, but the letters. 98% accuracy 800 years later. My copier can't do that. It'll smudge it and blur it and, you know, burn out and... That's incredible. Guess what? That's divine. God preserves His Word. Why? Because He wants us to know who He is. He didn't just throw us out into the world and leave us all alone. He wants us to know. All right, any other questions? Too preachy tonight. Doesn't talk about it. It just happened. It just kind of did it. They don't make a big deal out of it, and that's another, to me, another strength, because if you were making things up and you wanted that to be a point, you wouldn't say, and it was so important for us, we're so holy and pious, that we're going to change our day of worship. They didn't do that. They just did it. They didn't even think, wow, this is significant for later generations, that they'll know that we were telling the truth. That wasn't even on their mind. What was on their mind is they wanted to worship on the day that Christ was risen. Any other questions?
How would you use evidence to counter what, like Jehovah's Witness or?
That's a real different issue, because they accept the authority of the Bible. And so this kind of thing here is not really going to be, you know, something you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. Because now what you're going to have with them is different translations. And so you might have to argue that. But they're basically going to accept the Bible. And rather than arguing these kind of things, there's no point in that. You just deal with them on, you know, Scripture or maybe the history of their organization. You know, things like that. Now, the Mormons are different. Mormons actually have a different worldview about God. Mormons actually believe that there are many gods, that there are maybe even millions or billions of gods, and that each human individual, once he dies, if he attains the divine status, will become a god over his own planet. And him, his wife, will produce spirit children who will then go and populate the new planet. And his wife will be eternally pregnant and producing all these eternal babies. That's what happened with our God, that our God was a man at one time, walked on the planet, became God, got his own. Now, who's given him this earth? I don't know. The previous God, I guess. They have an infinite regress of gods going back. So, our God had all these spirit babies, one of which was Jesus, the other of which was Satan. They were brothers. And Jesus and Satan actually came up, each one came up with a different plan to save humanity. God liked Jesus' plan. He didn't like Satan's plan, so Satan got mad and rebelled, and all the angels that followed Satan became demons. All the angels that followed Jesus stayed angels, and all those people who didn't make a choice, guess what happened to them? Huh? They were sent to earth to be black people. Now, they've changed that. A new prophet has come along and said, oh, that's not the case. We don't believe that anymore. But at one point, they actually believed that those who didn't choose sides became black people, and that's why black people could not enter into their temples. It was a racist religion to the core. And when talking to Mormons, you can deal with them on the issue of the cosmological argument, because the cosmological argument not only argues that God exists, it argues what kind of God exists. And it has to be a transcendent God who has always existed. He's the one and only. There's nothing else like Him. You know, he can't be divided and cut up in parts. He's not limited. He's infinite. He's all-wise, all-knowing. He's created all things. And so I dealt with this. In fact, I was walking out of a library one time in Charlotte, and I was in my work clothes, and there's these two Mormons come up. And let me tell you, as soon as I see two white shirts, man, I'm there. I'm like, yeah, let's talk, man. Because they always want to talk. And I've chased them down on their bicycles in my truck. And I kid you not, they knew who I was in Charlotte because they quit calling me. Because when I first, every time I'd meet a new one, I'd say, man, y'all call me and let's talk. Okay, we'll call you. And they'd call me and we'd talk. And then after about a year there, every time they'd say, oh, yeah, we'll call you. I never get a phone call anymore. They'd go back to their elders and, this guy in his black truck stopped us. Oh, yeah, I don't talk to him. You know? So, anyways, I walk out, and they come walking up. They're on campus doing their little, you know, thing with their gospel tracts, alleged gospel tracts. And so we start talking, and I said, you know, it's funny. I'm researching a paper on truth. What is your definition of truth? They looked like y'all did the other night when I asked y'all. How do you? Because you never thought about it, right? How do you define truth? Let's have a discussion about that. I never thought about it before. It's a great way to get a good conversation going. But the thing about it is, they didn't have a definition, never could come up with a definition. Their definition was, it's what makes me feel good in my heart. You know, the burning in the bosom. What could that be? Could be indigestion. The burrito that you ate at lunch. It may not be the Spirit of God. So I led them from that to, okay, well, there is such a thing as truth. And then I said, it's true that this God exists. And so we started talking about God. And, you know, I had them going. I had them really going. It was so funny because I sit down on this little ledge, and they squatted down on the ground in front of me like I was their guru or something. You know, they were sitting down there, and I was sitting there teaching them. You know, we're going through this discussion, and I had them to the point where they recognized that it is true that this one God that has always existed exists. And one of them said, "But why couldn't He have created other gods that come between us and Him? You know, this long line of succession." I said, well, it could, except for that the term God wouldn't apply. But let's just assume that He did what y'all are saying, these other beings that become their little gods on these other planets. Why would you want to worship the little one when you could worship the big one, the original? I lost them right there. They didn't want no part of that. They didn't want to worship the ultimate God. What can you do with that person? What would you do?
Men love darkness rather than light.
Sit down and have a cup of coffee if you drink coffee. Talk about sports. It's over. If they grasp the truth and prefer a lie, it's over. Now, if they don't grasp the truth, you can still work with them. But once they know the truth, I'll never forget. I was talking with a guy I worked with, and he was like, "Kurt, man, I sure wished you partied." And I said, "Man, I sure wished you'd become a Christian." And he says, "You never know. One of these days, man, one of these days." And I said, "Man, why don't you just do it right now?" He said, "Because I'd have to die." I said, "You're right. You would have to die to who you are to become a Christian. It's being crucified in Christ." And he knew it. So what else could I do? He knew he'd have to die, and he didn't want to. He don't want to die in Christ. He wanted to be who he was. You can't do nothing. So you bring them to the truth, and they accept it. Great. If they don't, you walk away. You can't cast your pearls before swine. Any other questions, or do we need to close? We got more time for questions? If you got to go, take off. But any other questions? All right, well, next. Oh, go ahead.
Have you ever converted
one? No, I have not. But I've rarely converted anyone. That's not really my job. My job is to get them to that point that the next guy can come along and convert them. I'm a seed planter. There's no doubt in my mind that's the call of my ministry. If I give you a perfect illustration, did I tell you about the guy last week that when I was on the beach that time, South Padre? I didn't tell you about that? I'm a brand new believer, you know, down at South Padre witnessing. I've been saved not even a year, I don't guess. And I'm down there, and we're sitting out on the sidewalk handing out literature, and this guy comes up, and he starts debating with me left and right. And I'm young gun, man. I'm going after it. You know, I love to argue. Let's go. So we started arguing. You know, I wasn't witnessing no more. We were just arguing. And so we're just going at it, and it's like this the whole time. And this sidewalk's here, and I'm just walking the whole time like this, and he's walking. And so I end up 100 yards down the sidewalk 30 minutes later. And finally, my buddies just come down there and give me some, "Kurt, let him go. Just let him go." I said, all right, man, nice meeting you. See you later." So I go, and I'm back over there, and I say 1 hour, 2 hours later, we're out there still, and this guys come up and we start witnessing them. They say, oh, hey, we're with y'all. We're from Campus Crusade. We're out doing the same thing. In fact, did y'all see this guy in this such and such shirt and blah, blah, blah? Did y'all talk to him? And I said, yeah, we talked to him. He said, man, he come walking up out of the dark to us and said, man, can you believe them Christians? And they said, well, tell us all about it. You know, so they go and take him, and they calm him down. I got him all riled up, and they calmed him down, and they ministered to him. You know, so I learned then that I may not always bring the hammer home, but I can open doors. And so, no, I have not, but that doesn't deter me, because I don't know who of those people that I've talked to went away thinking about something that will eventually stick with them, because I know that I have seen the light come on. And you see them kind of looking at their buddy, but they don't want to admit in front of their buddy that all of a sudden something's changed in my thinking. You know, so any other questions?
Do you use the natural law argument very often?
Depends on what you're dealing with. But yes, in the moral argument, it's necessity. You know, that there is a moral law. And it argues for the existence of God, that there's a lawgiver. And I know some people don't believe in the natural law, but just do something wrong. Even non-Christians, examine your heart for the guilt that's there, and you'll know, hey, there's a natural law. Everybody has felt guilt at one time in their life. It doesn't matter if they're a Hebrew, or a Hindu, or, you know, a liberal or a conservative or whatever. Everybody's felt guilt. Well, next week, we're going to do something completely different. This is our three-step apologetic that I actually crammed into three lessons, which usually is generally in four, but Brian took an hour and a half the night on the how to study the Bible, so I said, man, he shouldn't have done that. He gave me the open door. And so I crammed four into three. So that leaves us room for some stuff next week. I think what I'll try to do, I'm going to be gone this weekend, so I'm going to try to get this prepared for you. We will do Is Islam a Religion of Peace? I'm going to try to condense it and make it a little shorter, and maybe, you know, 15 or 20 minute presentation, maybe 25. And then I would like to do a short presentation on the problem of evil. If there's a good God, why is there suffering? And, you know, two shorter presentations. Unless someone has something burning issue that they would like us, like evolution or something like that, would much, much prefer to do. Anybody? So that sound good to y'all? Okay, but I promise, if I have time, I'll condense it. If not, we'll do the whole thing on Islam, and it won't be as long as tonight or last time or the time before. All right. Somebody want to close us in prayer? Anybody? Tyler?